following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 30 as we continue our study through Exodus. And I'm going to actually ask you guys to multitask for a second and start out with a little interaction. So I'm going to ask you guys, I'm going to start with the saying that I would like for you guys to finish for me. So here it goes. You should never judge a book by its... There you go. I thought you were going to say price, but cover. You're right. There you go. Now, most of the time, we would say that that is pretty good advice, right? As the cover can at times be deceiving. Often, other times, maybe we've given a book a chance because it looked boring on the outside, and then we read through the book and we found out, oh man, it actually was boring on the inside as well. For me, I could think about a book that was deeply, that God used deeply to really impact myself and my wife. And it was actually a book that my mom got for my bride and I when we first got married. And because the cover looked boring, there was probably just years where it just sat on our shelf and we did not open it up. And so one day I felt like, man, I'm just going to grab it. And I was pleasantly surprised to find out that it was exactly what we needed to hear right in that particular season of life. So after opening it and reading it, I thought, man, I'm so glad we did, but we almost did not even give it a chance, right? Maybe you guys have been there before too. Or maybe you've done that with a person before, right? Where as soon as you've seen them, you thought, oh, I know this type, right? And then when you get to know that person, you're like, actually, my preconceived idea was completely off, right? And this could happen maybe in a positive way or a negative way. And yet, if you've maybe not experienced either of those, then how about food? How many of you guys have found that some of your favorite restaurants are actually hole in the walls, right? Where you, there's nothing fancy about them on the outside, there's nothing fancy about them on the inside, but their food, though, is amazing. And maybe even the first time stepping towards it or into it, you're like, uh-oh, like, I don't know if I should do this. I don't know if this is going to be okay. And then you sit down, you have a really little expectations about it, and then you're pleasantly surprised. You're like, man, this is so good. Contrastly, maybe you've had a similar experience where you walk into a really nice restaurant, where the restaurant boasted of the finest imported foods from wherever, right? The ambiance and the design was perfect. And then the customer service was great. But then the food, you eat it, and it's kind of just a letdown. I think we've all been there. So you guys might be wondering, well, what does any of this have to do with tonight's text? And again, in this chapter, we are going to see instructions for the priests on incense, ransom money, anointing oil, and bronze lavers. And so similarly, I think there could be a temptation to judge the text before we even get into it and think, hey, there's not going to be much here in this passage. In fact, I sadly have to admit as well that though I've read through this passage many times in the past, this is not usually a passage where I'll think about all the nuggets that the Lord is just sharing with me or one that I've taken time to really just meditate on and consider its importance. So when Pastor Bill asked me to teach through chapter 30, as I looked to remind myself what chapter 30 is, my initial thought was actually to figure out some way to ask John, who runs our audio and video team, to not record tonight or somehow like Jimmy rig it so that the mic goes out during that time frame of the teaching. They could go back on for worship after, right? But I thought, man, this is probably not one that we're going to want to remember. But I could not have been more wrong in my initial perception of this section because, again, as I started taking the time to study through the text and learning the historical context of it and meditating on it, and as I was faced again with the words of Jesus, which in John 5, Jesus proclaims that all scripture ultimately points to him, I began to realize, hey, this text is no different. And I actually became quite excited to share it with you guys tonight because I think as we study it together, you guys too might be pleasantly surprised about what we actually learn about Jesus in this section. Even so much to the point where I think, man, there's even great application in this section for our lives. But before we do any of that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to meet us in this time. So if you guys would bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for your word. God, thank you that your word is God-breathed. Lord, it's profitable for instruction, for correction, for rebuke, for teaching. God, and we want to be people that are ready to receive, Lord, from your word, what you would have to speak to us. And so, God, I ask for your Holy Spirit to anoint me to be able to preach and teach in a way that rightly reflects Jesus and points back to him. And God, I ask for your anointing over just us as a community. Lord, help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit might want to speak to us individually. So, God, we ask these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. All right, now, according to the New Bible Dictionary, a typology is defined as a way of setting for the biblical history of salvation so that some of its earlier phases are seen as anticipations of later phases, or some later phases as the recapitulation or fulfillment of an earlier one. Now, that was a lot of really big words, just very quickly. So to kind of help us understand this concept with just more modern vernacular, everyday vernacular, a possible example might be something like this, right? So you are about to go to Tahiti or to Hawaii for vacation, and before you go, you decide to start looking at pictures of some of the places that you might want to visit, right? And so this is helpful for getting an idea of what things are going to be like, or, you know, building some anticipation. But what you're seeing through the photo, though it's beautiful in itself, it still is not going to compare to what you see when you're actually there in person with it, when you're in the presence of the real thing. And similarly, I want us to keep in mind that in this text, we're going to look through a lot of different elements that are being explained about things that were inside the tabernacle. And though they are good, and though they're right, and beautiful in their own right, there's also a lot of typologies here. And we're going to discover that in many ways, they're actually pointing to something still even greater and even better. So now we are in Exodus 30, just to catch us up. And this is after God had delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt. This is after God had made a covenant with Israel. And this is after he began to lay out some of the terms of the covenant. Then in the last five chapters, we've been going over an aspect of that as God gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle, such as what's to be inside of the tabernacle, what is the tabernacle, you know, what's some of the worship that's to be conducted inside the tabernacle. And just in case you guys are wondering, okay, what is a tabernacle? A tabernacle was basically a portable temple, right? And it actually played a really important role in the newly covenanted people of Israel as they left Egypt, because it was the means that God used to really dwell in the midst of them. Now, for those of us who are married, maybe we can think back to, our new covenant when we first got married and, you know, finding that first place. I could actually look back to, just years ago when my wife and I got our first place. And there's so many fun memories that we got to have, too. I think about picking out, you know, your furniture. For us, we set up forts on our outside, and we would sleep outside on our porch, you know. And just so many fun memories. But for God and his people, you know, it went far beyond just having a nice place to spend time with this covenant people, as this was the same God who created the heavens and the earth with nothing but simply his words. This is the same God who scripture says does not need a home made with human hands, but heaven is his home and the earth is his footstool. Yet the tabernacle was the means that God had given, designed, and designated for that time to dwell in the midst of his people. Which is why one scholar points out the reason why God gives such detailed instructions to Moses. Maybe you guys have read through Exodus and you wondered, why is there so many instructions about all these measurements? You know, but God really does give so many details on its measurements, its materials, who was to serve in there, what was to be done while in the tabernacle. And really the reason why, he would say, is because it was to signify how Israel was to relate to the Lord, who was both holy and who was also in their midst at the same time. which we're going to get more into that later. But for now, with all this in mind, let's dig right into the text starting in verse 1. So it says, "You are to make an altar for the burning of incense. Make it of acacia wood. It must be a square 18 inches long and 18 inches wide. It must be 36 inches high. Its horns must be one piece with it. Overlay its top all around its sides and its horns with pure gold. Make a gold molding all around it." Verse 4, "Make two gold rings for it under the molding on the two sides of it. Put these on opposite sides of it, being to be holders for the poles to carry it with. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You're to place the altar in front of the curtain by the ark of the testimony in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on it. He must burn it every morning where he tends the lamps. When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he must burn incense. There is to be an incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You must not offer unauthorized incense on it or a burnt grain offering. You're not to pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron is to perform the atonement ceremony for the altar. Throughout your generations, he's to perform the atonement ceremony once a year with the blood of the sin offering for the atonement on the horns. The altar is especially holy to the Lord." All right, stop right there. So this chapter basically starts out with the Lord giving instructions on how to build this altar where Aaron, who's the high priest at that time, and his sons, who were also priests, were to burn incense on every morning and every night. This was going to be a part of their daily routine. We all have daily routines. You know, we get up, we drink our coffee. Some of us don't eat breakfast. Some of us eat breakfast, right? But this is something that the priests would do every morning. They would get up and they would go and tend the lamps in which the priests were told to do back in chapter 27. And then after that, they would go and burn incense on this altar that was just being built. Now, interestingly, this is actually one piece of three that were in what was called the most holy place. And again, I'm sure you guys have already gone through some of this as Bill went over the tabernacle, but the tabernacle was not simply a one-room structure, but it was actually, a one-room tent, but it was actually three parts. There was three parts to it, right? Just how, you know, there you think about an egg, there's three parts to an egg, right? You have the shell, the egg white, the yolk that make up the egg. Well, three parts made up the tabernacle. There was, firstly, the outer courtyard. And the outer courtyard was where the bronze altar that the priest would burn the offerings on of the people before the Lord. This was also the section where there was a basin out there for ceremonial cleansing. And then there was the holy place, which was separated between the outer courtyard by a veil. And this housed the showbread, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, which we're reading about now. And then there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or what was called the Holy of Holies. And this contained the Ark of the Covenant. And in this part of the tent, this is where God would actually come down and descend to meet with his people in a cloud. And actually in this last one, no one was allowed to go into this most holy place or the Holy of Holies, except for the high priest. And this was only once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is verse 10 mentions. And even then, when he got a chance to go in to do this sacrifice on behalf of the people, he had to go through so many rituals to be able to go in safely because of God's holiness. Now, when we consider these things, what an amazing gift you and I have as New Testament believers who, because of our high priest, Jesus, Hebrews 4 tells us, which Pastor Alan mentioned in the beginning, we can now come boldly into the throne room of God's grace and his presence. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18 also point out that we now have straight access to God because of what we have in Jesus. You know, other things that are important to note about this section, though, back in Exodus are, about specifically the incense altar, are the incense altar is a lot like the other pieces that were in the holy place. We see in verses 3 through 4 that they were overlaid with gold. They also had these rings that were attached to it that people, the priests, would basically put sticks to through the holes so they would carry it that way, right? And the reason was because everything that was within the tabernacle was not to be handled flippantly because it was set apart as holy for God. Notice also in verse 6 the location of the altar. It's actually the closest item in the holy place to the most holy place. And so in verse 6, it actually tells us that it sat in front of the mercy seat, which meant it was right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, just separated by this partition. And then lastly, notice in verse 9, it points out that you could not just put any type of incense on it. But if you guys are into essential oils, this would not be the place to, you know, put together your latest concoction of, you know, lavender, lemon, and cedar wood. Though those are great smells, right? God actually had a prescribed to them what was acceptable, though, and what was to be burned as incense. And that's actually recorded at the end of the chapter. You know, as I was studying for this, I actually was listening back to old Pastor Chuck's sermons. And he was actually teaching through this passage. And when he was teaching through it, he was saying that as he was studying for it, he was tempted to actually make this incense that he was reading about, because it includes the different things that are within the incense, until he read verse 37 through 38 in this chapter, which says, "As for the incense you are making, you must not make any for yourselves using its formula. It's to be regarded by you as holy, belong to the Lord. Anyone who makes something like it to smell its fragrance must be cut off from his people." So after reading that, he was like, all right, that's maybe not the best idea. But back to verse 9, we see not only was there to be a certain incense that was to be brought on this incense or the altar of incense, but it was not also a place for burnt offerings. It wasn't a place for drink offerings. And the reason was though those were things that God created, those were things that actually God had called the priests to do, they were actually things that were good in themselves, God had already made it clear, you know, the way that each of those things were supposed to be used, or the way that each of those things was supposed to be done. And so to go outside of the way that God intended would actually be a bad thing, because it actually meant rebellion against what he clearly had said. Which is why some of you guys know the story of Nadab and Abihu, who were the nephews of Moses and the sons of Aaron. And in their story in Leviticus 10, they were actually killed for going into the most holy place, probably while drunk, and offering an incense that God had not prescribed for them. And here's the thing, God had already made it clear to them how they were to serve him in his presence, and he warned them to not come into the most holy place, which was the place that I had mentioned that only the high priest was allowed to come in once a year to. He said, hey, don't come into this place intoxicated. And also he mentioned to them what was to be offered there, and they did none of those things. Now, some of you guys might be wondering, well, does this story then affirm a belief that God is constantly looking for ways to smite people? Or that God is some type of cosmic killjoy who just, man, needs to ease up? And the answer is not at all, because nothing could be further from the truth. You know, as our God, who we read through in Scripture, he's patient, he's long-suffering, he's rich in mercy and rich in love. In fact, these very same people who make a covenant with God and promise to be faithful to him, when Moses returns back down the mountain from Mount Sinai after meeting with God for a time frame, he finds the people actually worshiping false idols. They're steeped in debauchery, and they're being led by Aaron, who is their high priest. But God does not smite them there. In fact, he even still uses Aaron as his high priest. But at the same time, here's the thing. God is also holy, and he had given them guidelines and consequences to what would happen if they disobeyed those guidelines. In fact, guys, we have to know this, that God is the creator, and God is the giver of every good thing. And whenever he has told you to do certain things, when he's told you not to do certain things, it's not to hurt us. It's not to keep us from what's good. Rather, it's always for our good and actually where we flourish most. You know, here's just a quick example from Scripture itself. But God designed marriage and he brought Adam and Eve together as one husband and one wife. But the Bible, as you read through it, is a very real book. It doesn't hide things, but it allows you to read about it. In fact, it even shows at times heroes of the faith and their need for redemption, including some early patriarchs marrying more than one spouse, so they were polygamous. But then it also shows their consequence of stepping away from God's design, showcasing that the outcome was not more flourishing or more joy, but actually disaster, mess, and hardship. So God didn't condone it all. Rather, God, in all of his wisdom and love, designed things differently. And his design is never, you know, to hurt, but is always for the best of those who he loves. All right, so now you guys might be wondering, okay, but what's up with this incense altar? That's interesting, right? For me personally, I'm a person that loves good smells, right? As much as maybe anyone. You know, for me, I was thinking about some of my favorite smells recently. And one is a candle from, you know, from my bride and I's honeymoon. That's one of them. Christmas trees, that's another one. Newborn baby's breath, that's another one. A barbecuing steak, can anyone relate to that one? Yes. Hawaiian tropic sunblock, that's another one. Surf wax, man, I love all those smells. But why does God here ask for this altar of incense to be made? Well, think about its location. Again, I mentioned before that it was right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And with that, I want to share with you guys something by a guy named Philip Ryken, who is basically the current president of Wheaton College. And he just talks about this area of where it was placed. And it actually blew my mind. He writes, "By putting it there, this meant that each day as the priests stood in front of the altar of incense, they were standing in front of God. With the exception of the high priest who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, this is the closest they would ever get to the glorious presence of God." Speaking of course, this side of eternity. And again, man, I mentioned earlier, but this is such an amazing gift that you and I have as believers, that we can, again, have access to the living God because of Jesus. But even then, we see that it was God's heart, even then, that his people would be able to draw near to him. Also, Dr. Ryken goes on to point out that the incense, in many ways, was representative of the people's prayers. As in many other sections of Scripture, you guys could think of ones like Revelation or in the Gospel of Luke. You know, there's incense we see at times is symbolic of God's people's prayers. And so his belief was that the altar was the place where the priest would go, basically to go pray. This would be his ability to come close to God and pray before his throne room of grace. And then the smoke in the incense represented the prayers going before God. Now, that's pretty amazing stuff, right? That's amazing. Well, again, right now, we spent a pretty good chunk of time in these in this section. So for the next few sections, we're going to have to move at a quicker pace. But again, I want us to realize, guys, there is so much more here than simply measurements, incense, and oils, right? Which maybe speaks to some people. If you're a mathematician, you might be into it. If you're, you know, a former hippie, you're like, okay, yeah, oils or whatever it is, right? But as I studied this context, like, I was reminded, this is God's eternal true word. This transcends time, cultures, whatever the current thought is. You know, as the Bible itself, as it speaks of itself in 1 Peter, it says that God's word, though the grass withers, though the flowers fade, the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, verse 11 of Exodus 30. "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'When you take a census of the Israelites to register them, each of the men must pay a ransom for his life to the Lord as they're registered. Then no plague will come upon them as they're registered. Everyone who is registered must pay half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerahs to the shekel. This half shekel is contributed as a contribution to the Lord. Each man who is registered 20 years old or more must give the contribution to the Lord. The wealthy man may not give more, and the poor man may not give less than a half shekel when giving the contribution to the Lord to atone for your lives. Take the atonement price from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will serve as a reminder for the Israelites before the Lord to atone for your lives.' The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Make a bronze basin for washing and a bronze stand for it. So it sit it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it.' Verse 19, 'Aaron and his sons must wash their hands and feet from the basin. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister by burning food offering to the Lord, they must wash their hands with water so that they will not die. They must wash their hands and feet so they will not die. This is to be a permanent statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations.'" Okay, so in this section of Scripture, we see two more instructions that God gives to Moses. One is about when they take a census, And the other is about how the priests are to wash. So let's do first things first. In verses 11 through 16, we see that whenever the people of Israel were to take a census, each man over the age of 20 must pay half of a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. It didn't matter if you were rich, it didn't matter if you were poor, because this was not a free will offering, but this was an atonement price. Commentator David Guzik would say that this ransom money spoke clearly of its purpose. It said everyone owes God, everyone is obligated to him. It wasn't that the money was the atonement, but it marked the ones who were atoned. And then from there, the money that each man would give would then be used for another good purpose, and would be put towards the cost that it would take to make or to upkeep the Holy of Holies and the elements that were found within it. Also here in verse 12, there's a mention that by paying this, they're averting a plague coming upon them. So you guys might wonder, why is there a plague that would come upon them if they didn't do this? Why would God send this, right? Well, most scholars would agree that on this point, by giving of this shekel, it was basically to warn Israel against, you know, in taking this census, allowing, and after finding out how many people they had, allowing them to really start finding confidence and be like, okay, well, we have 1 million men, we have 500,000 men, let's place our confidence there. And in some ways, he was saying that this is going to help them to remember to not replace their dependency upon the Lord. Now, I think this actually, it brings up a point that is worth mentioning. But even today, I think we see a temptation of when we have lots of resources in an area, be it money, power, talent, youth, health, it can be easier for us to realize that we don't need, it could be easier for us to not realize that we need God, or even at times start to kind of just depend on those things, right? You know, just for a silly example, how many of you guys have ever seen the movie Monsters, Inc. 2, which is, all right, there's about three. There we go. Monsters, Inc. 2. Well, basically, Monsters, Inc. 2, it goes back in time with the main characters, Sully and Mike. Sully is a natural-born scarer, so he's very naturally gifted. He has a family name in the scaring business, and so he walks into his class, which was about scaring, and he comes in with lots of clout. Yet, he's quickly passed up by others because he depends only on the fact that he was so naturally gifted and he doesn't put in the work. Now, my point in bringing this up is he had a lot going for him and he didn't realize his need. And the same could be true at times with us. But in all that we just went through in this last year with the pandemic and everything else that went on, it hopefully awakened us to the reality that that's not a good idea to place our dependency on something less than God, right? To put our dependency or our confidence in something that could so easily be taken away from us is not a safe place to put our trust or dependency on. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a bad thing if you've been blessed with good things, if you've been blessed with gifts, if you've been blessed with an abundance in areas, enjoy them. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but use it for His glory. And use it to use it for His glory, and give Him glory for what He's given you. But what is clear is in this area, what is clear behind this is don't place your confidence there. You know, even if you do have these things, don't place your confidence in those things. As God, Scripture would say, is the only one worthy of all of our trust, dependence, and confidence. Everything else can and will let you down. Back to Exodus 30. So Exodus 30, then in verses 17 through 21, we see some more instructions. Now it's basically talking about the bronze laver in which the priests were to wash in before they would serve him in the Holy of Holies, or before they would make burnt offerings. Now, if you guys didn't catch that, if you're wondering what a laver is, a laver is basically an ancient washing station. But we're going to see in a moment that that does not mean that it is not important. In fact, it was really important. So important that if the priests came before the presence of the Lord without cleansing themselves in the laver before, they would actually die. And the reason was that to come inside God's presence, to come inside God's presence, who is a holy God, we have to be pure. In Psalm 24, 3-4, the psalmist proclaims, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." In Matthew 5, well, at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So in this section, it's pointing out that for the priests, God's prescribed way of this temporary, you know, cleansing of some sort was basically to go to the basin to wash before they would come into his presence. So at least by that point, they would be ceremonially clean. Well, here's the thing. God is still infinitely holy. And similarly for all of us here, before we stand before this very same God, we too have a need to be washed clean. But it's not by, you know, taking a bath, though we're not against that, right? And I'm sure neither is your neighbor. I'm sure your neighbor's glad for that, right? So if you're not taking care of that, if you're not utilizing that common grace, please take advantage of that. But again, it's also not by bath, but it's also not by an amount of good works that we achieve. It's not even about our attendance in church or, you know, maybe even how we tithe or even how we compare to others who are less virtuous than us. So how do we then become pure and pure enough to be able to come into the presence of a holy God? Well, interestingly, the basin, according to some historians, was also used to wash off sacrifices. And I say it's interesting because it is by a sacrifice, in fact, the perfect sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who, because God is infinitely holy and also infinitely loving, Jesus comes and lives the perfect, righteous life we can never achieve. He went to the cross, dying the death we deserve, and then rose from the dead 3 days later in victory, making the way for the people who are unholy to be saved and reconciled to a perfect God. And when we put our faith in God's provision of grace, as he willingly died for our sins so we could be saved, we're actually forgiven for our sins before God and declared as righteous before him, which is what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about when it says, "He, God the Father, made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And guys, here's the thing. The best thing about this sacrifice is it wasn't temporal. But we who are found in Christ are forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. At least judicially, right? There is a need for us to walk in repentance so we can enjoy this close intimacy with our Father. But that's another thing. The point is, for those who are in Christ, the coming into God's presence is no longer a fearful thing, but it is our blessed hope, as it's a joyous thing to be in the presence of God and the very thing that we're actually made for. Verse 22 of Exodus 30. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Take for yourself the finest spices, 12.5 pounds of liquid myrrh, half as much, 6.25 pounds of fragrant cinnamon, 6.25 pounds of fragrant cane, and 12.25 pounds of cassia, by the sanctuary shekel, and 1 gallon of olive oil. Prepare from these a holy anointing oil, a scented blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be a holy anointing oil. With it, you are to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table with all its utensils, the lampstand with its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the basin with its stand. Consecrate them, and they will be especially holy. Whatever touches them will be consecrated. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them to serve me as priests. Tell the Israelites, this will be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It must not be used for ordinary anointing on a person's body throughout your generations. It must not be used for an ordinary anointing on a person's body, and you must not make anything like it using its formula. It is holy, and it must be holy to you. Anyone who blends something like it or puts some of it on an unauthorized person must be cut off from his people." The Lord said to Moses, "Take fragrant spices, stacte, anchia, and galbanum. The spices and pure frankincense are to be equal in measures. Prepare expertly blended incense from these. It is to be seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Grind some of it into a fine powder and put some of it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It will be especially holy to you, as the incense you are making, you must not make for yourselves using its formula. It is to be regarded by you as holy, belonging to the Lord. Anyone who makes something like it is to smell its fragrance, and to smell its fragrance must be cut off from his people. So in this last section for tonight, we see instructions for the priests in making the anointing oil, which was basically to be used to anoint not only the tent of meeting, but really all of the tabernacle, the things within the tabernacle, as well as Aaron and his sons and all who would later serve as priests within the tabernacle. Now, again, here is another typology in some ways, but often when we see oil in Scripture, it's actually emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And so as the things within the temple were being marked with oil, they were saying that these things are set apart as holy for God, which again is why there's such severe consequences for those who handled this oil in a way that was flippant or reckless. Now, in reading this, I have to say, it actually made me happy that I was not born into the priesthood in that timeline. And here's why. Because for many reasons, but a big one is I actually really enjoy cooking, right? I love the creative aspects of it. I love being able to, you know, just throw a little bit of this, throw a little bit of that, right? But I'm a horrible baker. And the reason it really is because it's really hard for me to follow just all the directions without making a change or making sure that's just precise enough. So for that reason, amongst many others, praise God that I'm not born in that timeline, because all these measurements actually had to be completely perfect and precise when it came to the oil we see. Then after the warnings of what would come to those who wrongly use or make the oil, the chapter actually closes with instructions then for the incense, right? The incense that was to be burned on the altar of incense we learned about in the beginning. And it gives the exact blend of spices which are to be used to make it, and the consequences of what, again, would happen if they mishandled or misappropriated it. So as we reach the end of our time in studying through these verses together, you guys might be wondering, well, okay, yeah, learn a little bit about the history. I see some of the typologies. But what does this have to do with me, who is a New Testament believer? Well, to that I would say, actually, I think there's a lot to be gained. There's actually a lot to be gleaned. Too much to the point that there's just way too much to be done in 40 minutes. But there are specifically three takeaways that I want to give to you guys, as I think there's just some implications here that actually are really transformative, even for the believer in the New Testament way. So, firstly, the first of those three are what belongs to God, we've seen, is holy. So throughout this entire chapter, we're reminded of the importance of realizing that since God is holy, what belongs to God is also holy, which is why in the New Testament, we are told that since we've been bought at a price or redeemed by God, we are to be holy as he is holy, which is why 1 Peter 2 would say in speaking to the believer, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so you might proclaim the praises of the one you called out, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And like those things in the tabernacle, you too have been set apart by God. In fact, here's the amazing part. The New Testament tells us that instead of God dwelling in a tabernacle anymore or a temple, guess where he dwells? The New Testament tells us that when you trusted Jesus, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell and live inside each one of us. This happens when we put our faith in Christ. All this to say that, family, you've been set apart by God for his purposing. So walk in them. Walk in them. As God has given you his spirit to do more than just sit in the pew and watch, God has given you his spirit to do more than simply, you know, read a verse every once in a while. But his spirit is inside of you so you can do the work of making disciples, of testifying of Jesus in both word and deed, and reflecting his kingdom here on earth. You know, in a book I've been recently reading by a guy named Paul Tripp, he admonishes the believer with these words. He says, Ephesians 4 propels us beyond a life consumed with personal happiness and achievement. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, nice vacation, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are a part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom and progressively shaping them into his likeness. And he wants you and I to be a part of it. Now, for some of us, in hearing that we are holy and we've been set apart by God, man, that might excite us. And for others, maybe that kind of like makes us a little bit confused, at least in the sense that we're what does that mean to be holy? Well, one thing I want to point out is to be holy does not mean that you see yourself as separated from others because you are better than them. We've all heard the word holy rollers or the term holy rollers, but that's not holiness, that's self-righteousness. Rather, when we look at Jesus, who is perfectly holy, when he came to earth, he was not sticking up his nose at other people. Rather, he was completely set apart for the purpose of the Father, but at the same time, he was perfectly loving. And when it comes to being holy as believers, to rightly reflect God's holiness means we also must rightly reflect his love. Francis Schaeffer, who was a theologian from the early 1900s, said this to the Christian when it comes to this area. He says this, "The Christian really has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. The Christian is to exhibit that God exists as the infinite personal God, and then he's to exhibit simultaneously God's character of holiness and love. Not as holiness without his love, this is only harshness. Not as love without holiness, this is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group that does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists." So the second takeaway for us tonight that I want us to get is let love be the motivation. You know, as we went through this section, you know, we could see very clearly that God is a holy God. But not only is he a holy God, but his purpose in even creating the tabernacle as well as the covenant was actually a relationship with his people. Here's the thing. He didn't need this relationship. You know, you study through some of the Greek mythology and their deities in some sense were very needy. I need their worship, otherwise I can't exist, or I need that, or my power is waning. God is not like that. But God wanted a relationship with his people because he loved them. When Jesus came in the New Testament, he came to us who were once far off so we can be brought near or in intimate relationship with him. Not because he needed us, but because he loves us and desires for us to be in intimate relationship with him. So as those who have been called both to be representatives of God and his holy people, our motivation must also be to love in our dealings with other people. Thirdly, God knows exactly what he's doing. In the text, God gives Moses, as well as those who are listening, all these instructions. But notice that he does not explain everything that it means. You know, many Bible scholars have actually pointed out that in a lot of ways, the tabernacle is a picture of Eden. You know, the garden of God in Genesis, where God dwelt with Adam and Eve before sin. They point out how this kind of just is a picture of it by its contents, the way that it was set up, and then also in the way that the things that were within it, and even the cherubim that were on the partitions that separated the people between God and his presence. All those things were meant to point to Eden. And I bring this up because none of this surprised God when he was doing it. He had it all planned out, even though the builder probably had no idea about any of this, even though while they were even done with it, they probably didn't even know about it. But God did, as he knows what he's doing. And believer, that's good news for us. In our world, he knows what he's doing. In the church, he knows what he's doing. In your lives as an individual believer, God knows what he's doing. And though there are many things that we don't yet fully understand this side of eternity, it should be a comfort to us to know that as his kids, he loves us. There's nothing that escapes his infinite wisdom, and he always knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, thank you again, Lord, just for God, the God that it proclaims to us, one who is infinite in his wisdom, in his goodness, in his love, in his holiness, just God, even right now, Lord, as we transition into just this time of communion, Lord, would you please meet us and would you continue to remind us of just what an amazing God we serve? Lord, we just ask for these things in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.